Well, you are all very welcome back to Westside Baptist Church this morning as we continue our series in John's Gospel, That You May Believe. Before we even get to our Bible passage this morning, you'll discover in your scripture journals that this passage is separated from the rest of John's Gospel. There's a note that you might have read that says that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to chapter 8, verse 11. It also notes that a few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part in other parts of John's Gospel or even in Luke's Gospel. So what does this mean? Should we treat this story as part of the Bible? Or should we not? Well, before we answer that question, it's important to understand how our Bibles have come about, in particular, the Gospels recording the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus. The first accounts of the life of Jesus would have been passed around by oral tradition. That means that stories of Jesus were passed around by word of mouth. Now, you and I might think that that leaves lots of room for error, a little bit like a game of Chinese whispers where one thing starts off and a completely different thing ends up. But in a culture where writing was very limited, memory retention was so much better than in our own day. Besides, the first generation were always around as eyewitnesses who could confirm or deny the accuracy of those accounts. But as the first generation of eyewitnesses were passing away, it became apparent that having written records of the life and teaching of Jesus was absolutely essential. In fact, Luke begins his gospel by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." These, no doubt, were circulated for the encouragement of believers. But Luke goes further to state that he carefully investigated everything before he wrote an orderly account. Luke gathered information from those who were eyewitnesses, he investigated its authenticity, and then he ordered it in a way that would be helpful for the followers of Jesus. Now, four gospel accounts came to be readily accepted by the church as scripture because they had apostolic authority. In other words, one of the apostles of Jesus was the authority behind the gospel. John and Matthew were disciples of Jesus. Luke was a companion of the apostle Paul, and Peter is understood to be the apostle behind Mark's gospel. Now, it wasn't until the 4th century that the canon of scriptures was complete. That means those books that were regarded as scripture and included, and those that were regarded as not scripture and rejected. Now, that was a process that had begun much earlier in the late 2nd century. And the need for such a canon was because new books were appearing, gospels, that stated that they were named after an apostle, which seemed to give them credibility, but whose apostolic origins couldn't be verified. Now, these four gospels that are included in our New Testament, along with many other letters and books, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Behind those human authors and using their individual personalities, the Holy Spirit guided the human authors so that what they recorded was as though it had come from the very mouth of God himself. That's how the Apostle Paul described it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. All scripture is God-breathed. The Apostle Peter explains a little more in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 to 21. No prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Behind all of these things, oral tradition, the first written accounts, the four apostolic accounts, which were regarded as scripture, God was at work to preserve his word that we might know the truth about his son, Jesus. Now, when we talk about the scriptures being inspired by the Holy Spirit, we mean that the original documents were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What Paul and Peter wrote in their letters, what the Apostle John described in the book of Revelation, what Matthew wrote in his gospel, these were all inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore were without error. Now, the reality is that we do not have any of these original documents, nor would we expect to have any original documents from anything in this period of history. What we have instead are copies of those documents and copies of copies, which scribes had copied time and time and time again. Now, of course, scribes could make mistakes. In spite of the great care with which these manuscripts were copied, they could contain errors. However, what we have available to us is a vast array of manuscripts that turn up at different times and in different places, separated by hundreds of years and thousands of miles. And what we find over and over and over again is incredible accuracy in the copying of these manuscripts. Where documents disagree, and usually only in very minor details, scholars examine the textual evidence, which documents are closer to the time and are confirmed by more copies, and therefore are more likely to be accurate. Rather than undermining our confidence in the Bible, the evidence only points to the incredible accuracy with which the scriptures were passed on over hundreds of years. Now, of course, in order for us to read the scriptures, they need to be translated into other languages. Here again lies the possibility of human error. No translator is so arrogant as to say that their translation is inspired by God. That is true only of the original documents. Translations can be improved, they can be revised, and as languages change, so that the meaning of words changes, so translations need to be revised to take that into account. So where does that leave us with our passage for this morning? The fact that it doesn't appear in the earliest of manuscripts suggests that it was not part of the original documents. However, the fact that it appears in a number of different places, in some manuscripts of both Luke and John, that suggests that it was readily accepted as an authentic account of an event in the life of the Lord Jesus. Everything about this account sounds authentic. It's both what we have come to expect of Jesus and what we have come to expect of the Jewish religious leaders trying to catch Jesus out. That's why most Bible translators are reluctant to remove it completely, while pointing out that it doesn't have the same historical evidence as there is for the rest of the New Testament. For that reason, we should be careful not to rely on this passage alone for any specific teaching which can't be backed up from other parts of the New Testament. Now, with all of that said, let's find out more about this dubious woman from this dubious passage. Nicola is going to read to us from John chapter 7 and verse 53 to chapter 8 and verse 11.
Okay. John chapter 7 verses 53 to chapter 8 verse 11. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
In this story, we grasp something of the depravity of the human heart and the greatness of the compassion of Jesus. And we have a tendency to underestimate both. During the summer, we spent some time in Glengariff and enjoyed quite a bit of pier jumping. Actually, it was an opportunity to practice our diving. I would start by diving off the step closest to the water and gradually, as I grew braver, stepping up one step at a time until I got to the top of the pier. When I stood at the top of the pier looking down into the water, suddenly the distance looked far greater than it had before. Now, standing on the edge of the pier, looking down into the water, my perspective had changed and I grasped something of the size of the drop into the water. Well, the same thing is happening in this story. Jesus will change the perspective. He forces people to stand at the edge of the pier and look into the depths of their own hearts and to see the depths of their own sinfulness, to feel the gravity of it. And like me on the edge of that pier, that can be a terrifying experience. The depravity of the human heart is seen in a number of ways in this story. The condemning of the sin of one and condoning the same sin in another. Humiliating this woman in a trap for Jesus. And a complete lack of awareness of our own sinfulness. It's striking in this story, isn't it, that the sin of one is condemned while the sin of another is condoned. A woman is brought before Jesus who has been caught in adultery. Immediately we have a question. Where is the man? After all, she didn't commit adultery on her own. But the man is nowhere to be seen. It perhaps reflects a cultural bias that sexual sin was acceptable among men, but not among women. That was perhaps the perspective in our own culture until recent generations, where no sexual boundary is now being frowned upon. And we are more affected by our culture than we would like to admit. Not just in the area of sexuality, there are so many sins that have become culturally acceptable. And as a result, our perspective can be faulty. The religious leaders saw nothing wrong with bringing this woman before Jesus and not the man, condemning the sin of one and condoning the sin of another. When culture, not scripture, directs our morality, this is exactly what happens. For the law that they quote to Jesus required that both parties, the man and the woman, be held accountable for their sins. The depravity of our hearts is revealed when we condemn sin in the life of one and condone the same sin in the life of another. We make ourselves the judge rather than the word of God. We see the depravity of the human heart once again in the way that these religious leaders humiliate this woman in order to trap Jesus. They're not really concerned about this woman's sin, nor about restoring her to a right way of living. They're only concerned about trapping Jesus, and this woman is simply collateral damage. We're told they made her stand before the group. Now, I don't know about you, but that reminds me of my school days. One of us would have been called up to the front of the class. We would have been humiliated in front of the class for something we'd have done, and all for the purpose of teaching the class a lesson. That's what these men do. They humiliate this woman for the purpose of trapping Jesus. We see that in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They weren't concerned about the woman's sin, nor about restoring her to a right way of living. She was simply collateral damage in their attempt to trap Jesus. You see, while the Old Testament required the death penalty for someone who committed adultery, Israel was now occupied by the Roman Empire. And the Jewish religious leaders can't condemn anyone to death without the Roman authorities giving their approval. That's why you'll remember the Jewish leaders had to get Pilate to pass the death sentence on Jesus. If Jesus orders this stoning, he is going to be in trouble with his Roman rulers. If he goes against the Jewish law, he'll be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders as a heretic. It's a no-win situation. Sin is first and foremost an offence against God. But that's not what motivates these religious leaders at all. They don't care about the holiness of God. They're not concerned about the ways in which sexual sin is an abandonment of God's good commands for his people. They don't seem interested in the fact that God should be glorified in the lives of those who profess to be his people. They have no concern for God, no more concern for God than they have for this woman. The only thing that concerns them is trapping Jesus. It's finding something of which they can accuse Jesus, either of abandoning the law of Moses or of ignoring the laws of the Roman Empire. The depravity of the human heart is always revealed by our lack of love for God and our lack of love for other people. And the depravity of the human heart is revealed every time we treat a human being as an object rather than a person. Now let me tell you about one area where I struggle with this issue. How many times have you been on a customer service phone call where you have become more and more and more frustrated that your issue isn't being dealt with? Isn't it so easy to dehumanize the person on the other side of the phone or that web chat? To take out your frustration on them, even though really it is no fault of theirs at all? I can justify my treatment of them, the way in which I speak to them, when I wouldn't speak that way to anybody else. The depravity of our hearts is revealed every time we treat a human being as an object rather than a person. We do it on social media, when we attack people we don't even know. We do it when we view pornography as though these are not real people on our screens. We do it when we manipulate other people to get our own way by guilting them with our words to do something that they wouldn't otherwise do. In all of these ways and 100 other different ways, we can treat people as objects rather than human beings, revealing the depths of our own sinfulness. But nothing reveals the depravity of the human heart more than our lack of awareness of our sinfulness. We don't even see what we are doing. With one sentence, Jesus brings these religious leaders right to the edge of the pier and forces them to look deep into the depths of their own hearts. Verse 7, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. An incredible thing begins to happen in verse 8. An incredible thing begins to happen. In verse 9, at this those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus changed their perspective. He walked them to the edge of the pier and forced them to look into the depths of their own hearts. Until now, all they had been able to see was the sin of the woman. Until now, they had only seen themselves as the judge and the jury to decide that she should be condemned. But now they were forced to look deep into their own hearts. Now they were forced to see themselves as the guilty, incapable of escaping judgment. Only Jesus was left, we're told. And in contrast to the condemnation of the religious leaders, we see the compassion of Jesus. The religious leaders have pointed Jesus to the requirements of the law in verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Well, they were absolutely right, but they had forgotten one of the most important elements of the law: the sacrifices that could be offered to God for the offence their sin had caused. Forgiveness of sins was possible. After all, hadn't King David been guilty not only of adultery, but of murder? Yet he escaped the judgment of death. Of course, sin deserves death, but forgiveness is still possible. With his closing words, Jesus does not condemn this woman, nor does he condone her sin. He says in verse 11, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus had come to earth to take the sins of this woman to the cross, where he would take the judgment that she deserved upon himself, this judgment of death. He didn't need to condemn her, because he would be condemned for her. But this kind of forgiveness called for a changed and transformed life. She was to leave her life of sin that she was currently living and live a life of love towards God, who had forgiven her sin. And the same is true of each one of us. When we grasp the depths of our own sinfulness and the greatness of the compassion of Jesus, who would deal with our sin, we are transformed to live a life of love towards God and other people. In a few moments, we're going to listen to a song that reminds us of this: our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. As you are brought to the edge of the pier and made to look into the depths of your own sin, how wonderful it is to know that the compassion of Jesus is greater still. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Father, we thank you that no matter how great our sins may be, though to us they may be beyond number, that your mercy and your compassion is greater still. We know that we find it far too easy to pass judgment on the sins of others. We are able to look on at the lives of others and see those things that they do wrong, those ways in which they don't live their lives in accordance to your word. And at the same time, we know how easy it is not to see the depths of our own sin. And Father, we pray that you might help us to grasp the depths of our own sinfulness, not so that we might despair, but so that we might throw ourselves upon Jesus and rest in his mercy and his compassion towards us. Father, we confess that too often we have not been aware of the offence that our sin is against you, that we have failed to grasp how holy you are and how deserving of judgment we are. We confess how easy it is to treat other people as objects to get our own way, rather than as people to be loved because they are made in your image. For that, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. But we ask more than that. We ask that you would also transform us by your Spirit, that we might live differently, that we might live lives of love first towards you, and then towards others. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.